Bill?
We're going to be at Isaiah 28, verses 10 through 13. Okay. So I'll start at verse 10, and maybe we can just kind of read around. Verse 10. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, and there a little. For stammering lips and another tongue will be speak to this people.
Thank you.
the Books of Nivea. And it literally means the writings of the prophet. Nivea is Hebrew for prophet. So prophet is the idea. And it's divided into two sections. The first section is called the former prophet. And that would be the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, which isn't divided into two books, it would be one, and the book of Kings, which is one book. It's all the former prophets. Now, for those that were here last week, why are they determined to be former prophets? What's the theme? It's before captivity. It's basically them possessing the land and how they began the process of rebellion to where the land would
become a nation.
Yeah, becoming a nation. It deals with all that. It's interesting to note, though, in the Hebrew canon, the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings are prophetic books, not historical. They're considered prophecy. Okay? It's important to keep that in note. They're looking at it as being prophetic in nature, not historical. Now, we think of them as historical, because that's the way we've always been taught these books, that they're historical. But there's a lot of things that are prophetic in them. I'll give an example. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Let's look at David for a second. King David, he had a kingdom, right? And his kingdom was a forerunner to what the millennium would be like. If you look at David, right, it was Israel in its glory and splendor, where it ruled the countries that it took power to control over, and David ruled in absolute authority over those countries. It was a time frame when people flowed to Israel to seek her wisdom, hitting its zenith under Solomon's reign, when we all think of the Queen of Sheba coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But all that is a forerunner to what's going to occur when Christ establishes his kingdom on the earth. It's giving us insight into all those things that are going to be future. It's telling us, for instance, how Israel would go in to possess the land, how God would conquer her enemies before her. And it gives us an idea on how that's going to be accomplished, and how it's going to be replicated at some future point in time. It's looking at that as a future event. Then you would have, after those former prophets, the latter prophets. Now, the latter prophets would be your major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then you would have in one book all the minor prophets. They would still be considered the latter prophets, though. So there's 12 of them, making four major prophetic books in the way the scriptures were originally ordered. It would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Then the last section of books that you would have are called the Ketuvim. And that literally means writing. And they're the third major group of books. There's three poetic books. It's divided into three sections. The first section of the Ketuvim would be the poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Those are easy to see as prophetic, aren't they? Or is poetic. The other thing to make note of, though, is that Job comes last, not first. And Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes are not included in with the poetic books. then you have five books that are actually one book. It's called Megalot, literally meaning five scrolls. That would be the Book of Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And then you would have what's termed the other books, which would be Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah being one book, and Chronicles being one book. Now, going back to the Nephilim for a second, you had the former prophets, which spoke of them coming in and possessing the land. The latter prophets referred to the idea of them being taken into captivity. And the books of Ketuvim, or that last section, would all be books that are talking about the restoration of Israel back into the land. And that's their theme. For instance, Daniel isn't viewed as being prophetic. It's a book that's being viewed as a book talking about restoration. It's a restorative book, not prophetic. If you want to go to Daniel, I want to develop this point for a second, just so you can see it. You go with me to Daniel 9. Most times when we go to Daniel 9, we're going there to look at the 70 weeks of Daniel. And we're looking at how it's future tense and something that's going to be taking place at some point in time. And it is future tense, and it is going to be taking place at some future point. But I want to show how it's restorative. And that's its main theme, is restoration. Chapter 9, if somebody could read verse 24, whoever we left off with, they're like, now there's some things here that Daniel says why this prophecy was given. The first point he gives is it's to finish, or notice what he says, I'll break it down. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression. So first and foremost, what's the main reason why the prophecy is given? It brings to a completed state Israel's transgression. The second point, to make an end of sin. In other words, the second thing that's going to be the end result is it's going to finish Israel's transgression. The second thing that's going to occur is it's going to bring to a finished state or to an end Israel's sin. The third thing it's going to do is to make reconciliation for iniquity. Okay? So reconciliation for iniquity is the third thing that's going to happen. What's reconciliation? Right. It's a bringing together.
Right.
It's not a conciliation that he's talking about here, because he's talking about a definitive reconciliation of two parties that are opposed to each other coming together. Okay? So one of the things that's going to occur is it's going to bring about reconciliation. Israel will be reconciled to God. Not might, they will. Right? The fourth thing, the King James says everlasting righteousness. It literally age during, or age abiding, or aeonian would be a much better way to translate it. To bring in aeonian righteousness. During the millennium, isn't God going to rule in righteousness? Isn't the earth going to see what righteousness is like? That's again heard of the restoration that's going to occur here. Then he says, to seal up the vision and prophecy. Question would be, what vision and what prophecy? No one wants to take a stab at that.
Vision and prophecy that he's continuing throughout the book.
Right. It would be the vision that Daniel has had throughout the book that he's recorded for us, and the visions that he's seen. So the purpose of it is to bring all of that to a finished, completed state. When I seal something up, what does that mean? I'm sealing something. I'm closing it. I'm bringing it to an end. Okay? And then the last part, to anoint the most holy. What does it mean to anoint the most holy?
Christ
being anointed to be king. Their Messiah is going to reign. Is the idea. That's all restorative. That's the purpose of the prophecy. Yes, it's a prophecy, but the purpose behind the prophecy is restoration. Hence, that's why Daniel is in the book of Kedavim rather than the other section dealing with the prophets. Yeah, I can't pronounce it very good. But the idea is that he's talking about restoration. Esther's a good book to look at in that sense, right? And that's part of the reason Esther's in that writing. Isn't Esther a book about how Israel was going to be wiped out as a people because a wicked person by the name of Haman came upon the scene, hated the Jewish people with a passion and wanted to destroy all of them, tricks the leader of the country, Ahasuerus, to pass some legislation that can't be rescinded, that they would have to be killed if they don't do certain things, knowing full well that they're not going to do those things. And what happens is the tables are turned on them, and in the end, it's Haman who ends up in the gallows, and Israel is preserved. But if you follow it out, Haman would be indicative of the Antichrist. His sons would be indicative of like the false spirits and the false prophet that go out during that time frame. All of them end up on the gallows. Israel is preserved during a time frame of great crisis. It's talking about they're making it to the end of the 70th week and being preserved as a people and being glorified as a people at the end of it. That's the thrust of Esther. And that's its take. So it fits in with those other writings. It's restorative. The Book of Song of Solomon, for instance, is the idea of a wedding and the union between a man and his bride. Yet we know the end result is the time's coming when Israel will be preserved as a bride, and they'll be joined together with God in a union. And that's what it's looking forward to. And that's what the main thrust of that book is. So those books are restorative. And that's how the Old Testament would be laid out. And it's important for us to keep that order. We've created confusion by changing the order. We take the Book of Lamentations and we look at it as a book of conquest and defeat and despair, yet I dare anyone to read the third chapter of Lamentations and come away thinking that it's defeat, despair, and anguish. The third chapter is showing preservation and victory in those things. And the fact that time will come when they will be preserved, and they will be a people before God again. So it's looking for some future point. And that's why those books are where they are. Well, again, the way the original writings were is you didn't get chapters at all. It's just a help tool for us to find what we're trying to find quicker. Right. Actually, there was in the scriptures, it was actually not until 1611 when we had chapters. That was with the King James translation that you first began to see chapters and verses. It was an introduction that they made to make it easier to find where you are. If anyone's familiar with the Phillips Bible, anyone ever hear of the Phillips translation? That was a translation from the 1950s and 60s, and he actually has no verse break. So when you read it, you're reading the chapter, but he doesn't have a verse break in his translation, which is kind of an interesting thing. But that's just a help tool that was introduced to allow a person to study to find their location quicker. It's not a bad thing. You know, it makes it easier. Then we come to the New Testament with the Greek scriptures. In the Greek scriptures, again, the first five books are laid out in the order that they originally were recorded in, or not recorded in, but the original order that God wanted them in. They were understood in the order of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Now, what's unique about those books is it really, if you want to look at it, would coincide with Genesis through Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And they're books still about Israel, all five of them. Acts isn't a book to the body of Christ. It's a book to Israel about their stumbling and fall and diminished their diminishing, stumbling, and falling. It records that for us. Then you would have, and this is where the New Testament would be in a different order, then you would have James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Jude. We think of them, those books, is the Jewish epistles, right? In fact, if anybody has a Scofield Reference Bible, he refers to them as the Jewish epistles. And the reason they're the Jewish epistles is they're very clearly written to Jewish people. For instance, in James chapter 1, you have, the King James will record it, James to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, right? And the idea is he's writing to Israel who's been scattered. And where were they scattered? What book? In the book of Acts, chapter 8. They're scattered. Remember in Acts chapter 8? How does Acts chapter 8 begin? Well, it begins with Saul of Tarsus breathing out slaughter. And then they're scattered abroad, except for who? The 12 apostles who are still in Jerusalem. So you have Israel being scattered in the book of Acts. James, which is the next book following it, continues that theme. Right? Peter is writing to the strangers. Now, who are those? Those are the Jewish people who have been scattered into Gentile land. And he's writing to them. John is writing again epistles to individuals, letting them know certain things that they have to know, in particular about the Antichrist. In 1 John, in 3 John, he's writing about a person who's done him great harm. He's writing about trouble and tribulation that's coming. He's writing about the fact that judgment has befallen the nation, and now the nation has to be on guard because there's many antichrists that are already present But there's one coming still. It's John's theme. The next book is Jude. What's Jude's theme? Wicked spirits homing out their shame. Yep. If you were to look at that, let's go to Jude for a second. It's book. Okay. We'll get the theme of the book of Jude here in a couple of verses. Let's look at verse 14 and 15. If somebody could read those, it'd be great.
Again, also, the seventh from Adam prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them.
So what's the theme of Jude? Well, ungodly is the word he uses a lot. But what's taking place?
The
judgment. What judgment is coming when the Antichrist is coming?
Oh, what, the Antichrist is coming?
Right.
Oh, Jacob's trouble.
The time of Jacob's trouble. That's really what Jude's theme is. John warns them about the Antichrist. Jude picks up that judgment that's going to befall them. What's the result of what that judgment is to do? It's to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. In other words, the whole purpose behind the judgment is to convince, what's another way we could say that word?
Convict.
What are they convicting? The ungodly. Right? And they're to bring judgment upon them. Then he defines what they've done. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh with swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. In other words, he defines who these ungodly people are, what they've done. So Jude, there's a flow. Acts, scattering. James picks up with the scattering, as does Peter, writing information to those that have been scattered. John talks about the coming Antichrist and the coming rebellion and those that would resist. Jude picks up the judgment that's going to befall them. Then you have an interruption. Why? Because Israel's been concluded in unbelief and God has set them aside for a time. It now brings in something that was unprophesied, something that wasn't known in scriptures before, something that was kept secret, something kept hidden. What's that? The writings of Paul. And it begins with the book of Romans. And you would have then the secret things. You would have Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And there's a flow to them. Romans begins. It lays out God's case of justification apart from works, justification by faith alone, the Gentiles being dealt with rather than Israel, why God could go to the Gentiles and set Israel aside for a time. It lays out all those things. The book of Corinthians lays out, again, different things dealing with that and building off of what Paul wrote in the Romans epistle and putting that doctrine into practice for them. The book of Galatians warns them about the idea of going back under the law. And really, Corinthians is a warning on using grace as a license to sin. Galatians is the warning of what not to do by reacting to the license that people have given themselves by becoming legalistic. Then you have Ephesians, which elevates the believer into the heavenly realm, focuses their thought process on the celestials, or the Apharanius, realm rather than what's down here. Philippians and Colossians focus on that. The books of Thessalonians deal with the end of this dispensation and how it's going to come to a conclusion. Then would come the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews comes here, and it's important for us to understand this, because Hebrews is a book on how Israel could get on board with the body of Christ and leave the law and enter into grace. And what the writer in Hebrews is doing is taking the Jew and elevating them to a standing of grace. Okay? Then Paul goes to the individual letters. The individual letters being 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. It would complete Paul's writing. The end result of all that is Philemon, being the last one Paul writes, is a book about how the believer has advanced through grace and become totally mature, so that if you understand the typology, when you read it, Paul would be a type of Christ himself. And what you read of Paul, you would read of Christ. It's really a fascinating little book in that sense. Onesimus being a sinner, and Philemon being a type of the Father. And you would read all that. Paul says, charge it to my account. I'll pay it, and so on. He's liberated Onesimus, is what he's done. So you hear how Paul's epistles bring us to a point so that at the end of our Christian walk, we should almost be recognizable as Christ if we've allowed Christ to work in us and the doctrine to work. When we read of Christ, we should really be looking at it and saying, am I talking about any one of us here, or am I talking about Jesus? Who am I talking about? And it should be hard for us to distinguish yet, because that's what our life should look like. Then this dispensation comes to a close, right? And when this dispensation ends, where did God leave off? With the book of Jude, right? And what was taking place in the book of Jude? Judgment. Wasn't judgment also about to take place in the book of Acts? That's why the Jewish epistles all follow the book of Acts, because they all pick up on different themes that are in the book of Acts and develop them. Jude picks up with the judgment that was about to befall Israel at the time frame when Stephen looked up in the heaven and saw Jesus Christ standing, right? That's where Jude picks up his writing, is at that point. Well, that's interrupted by Paul's writing. So when this dispensation comes to a close, what's brought in? The culmination. And that's the book of Revelation. Now, that's not to say that Revelation doesn't touch on some things that Paul touches on. It does. And that's not to say that Paul doesn't talk about some end time things that are pertinent to other things. He does. But the main theme isn't that. The book of Revelation brings everything to a conclusion. It would coincide with the book of Daniel in that sense. Daniel is to finish the transgression, right? To bring an end to the sin. Well, isn't that what Revelation does? When you read chapter 22 and you have those who are outside being called to come, right? And one by one they begin to come from being outside into the city to participate in what God has for them. The great white throne judgment has taken place. The great white throne brings everything to a restoration. And the end result of the great white throne is that the last being who has ever sinned will come to a saving position in Christ. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord in Christ. Then all government is surrendered back to God the Father, because there's no need to rule, and God becomes all in all. That's an amazing thing. That's the way the scriptures were intended to be approached. And the problem is, we have things haphazardly in order sometimes, and sometimes we don't. There wouldn't be the confusion we have today, especially with Pentecostalism, if you allowed all the Jewish epistles to be with the Jewish epistles and brought to their logical conclusion, so that when you hit Paul, it makes sense on why these things aren't taking place anymore, right? But it doesn't make sense, because you read Paul, in even Paul's early writings, right? Corinthians talks about tongues, doesn't it? But then by the time you hit Ephesians, you don't have tongues present anymore. You only have five gifts that are left. And by the time you hit the Timothy epistle, you don't have any of those gifts. So if you allow the logical progression of things to flow, it takes away a lot of that confusion. It allows the scriptures to be approached in a logical manner, and it also allows the believer in this dispensation today to have a full working grasp of what Israel's program was, so that it understands what it was saved from and liberated from. But how many people today really can appreciate? I know there's some here that can, because they labored under certain aspects of that system. So they can appreciate what it was like to, say, be liberated from having to cleanse your house on a high Sabbath of all the leaven in it, right? Most of us didn't live in a system like that and don't comprehend it. We look at it and say, okay, it's great, we're liberated, but I never practiced it, so I don't really fully get it unless I really understand the aspect of what's being recorded for it. But the problem is, we don't really fully understand it because we don't really approach it the way God laid it out. We approach it in a way where we just jump right in, see what it is that we are, which we should, but we never fully grasp what we've been liberated from. Therefore, we really don't appreciate grace the way God intends us to appreciate grace. When you've been under that legal system, doesn't it mean a lot more when you can read in Galatians and Paul says, who hath bewitched you? And he gets into something. Let me go to a passage here in Galatians real quick. And I bet you it means a lot to somebody here who's been in this system. Chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says there, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That word again is telling. So it means they were entangled with it at one time, liberated from it, and again were entangled in it. Go back to chapter 4 for a second. It's going to define what the yoke of bondage is here. Chapter 4, look at verses 9 and 10. But now, after they have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. In other words, what's the yoke of bondage that he's telling them not to be ensnared in? The observance of the weak and beggarly elements. What are the weak and beggarly elements? the observation of days, months, times, and years.
Holy day system.
The holy day system. As, I got it corrected here, as it pertains to Israel. Not as it pertains to the body. Because Paul lays out some things about that system in Paul's writings that changes how it's to be looked at. For instance, doesn't Paul talk about keeping the feast? And what is it just recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 there? The unleavened bread. And what he talks about is that Christ was our Passover, right? So there's some things that you have to understand about those feasts and look at and say, that's a weak and beggarly element in that. And there's other things about that feast that you would have to look at and say, Christ liberated me from it to give me a knowledge of this because this pertains to me. What pertains to me? Christ is our Passover. And there's some important things about that that we need to understand. What was unique about the Passover? Well, the blood was applied, right? And when the blood was applied, what did it do? It allowed the death angel to pass over those who the blood was applied to, so the judgment didn't befall them, right?
Yeah.
So they didn't die. So in other words, the second that Passover is applicable to me in that sense because Christ is my Passover. What is that blood that's applied save me from? The second death. But we don't grasp all of that unless you understand what precedes it. That's why it's important to understand those feast days. And Paul's going to mention all seven of them in his epistles, by the way. So there are things in every one of them that Paul makes reference to. So what you have is all of this, and it gives us a greater understanding of it. That's why the order of the book should be left the way they are. And that's why the Latin Vulgate did us a disservice. And that's why every translation that came on the market after the Latin Vulgate that changed the order of the books have done us a disservice as well. Because the order of the books, and Jesus Christ thought it was important enough to reference it in Matthew 23. He had a specific order in mind. And he had a specific goal in mind when he talked about it so that we would understand what the canon of Scripture was. He wanted us to understand it. He defined the parameters of what constituted the Old Testament. You know what that leaves out? It leaves out the Apocrypha. But see, again, because the Vulgate followed a certain order, it doesn't leave that out necessarily. And you can add those books because you don't have a definition of what constitutes the Old Testament scriptures. It's important. So that's why I figured this is a good point for us to do it right before we start into the book of Exodus. What I want to do next week is really look a little bit at the Torah itself and look in some detail at the Torah. Those are the five books of Moses. And then after we look at the Torah, go into the book of Exodus and start in on that. But I think it'll be a real nice study. So any questions? I know it's hard to get your head around it. No. They're good for historical reference, but that's all they're good for. There's 9, right? Oh,
nine.
Well, how many scriptures does it does Catholic Bible have? 70-something, right? 78, I think. I think it's 78. Yeah. don't quote me on that one. I could be wrong on that. It's 70-something. Might be 77, but it's 77 or 78. I'm not 100% sure. Well, I think he allowed it to take place because he's allowing man's free will, and Satan has influenced that free will, and man's corrupted it. So now, what would have been a lot simpler becomes more difficult. There's a reason why, as we progressed in church history, people had a harder time seeing dispensationalism than they did in the early church fathers. There's a reason why universalism was harder to see today than it was with the early church fathers as well. And part of it is because they messed with all this stuff. Dispensationalism jumps at you if you keep the books in the correct order. Universalism jumps out at you because you've got all this judgment, and all of a sudden grace comes into the equation that liberates everything. Instead of judgment, grace, judgment. So I think Satan did that to confuse us, and God allowed him to do it because he's not going to violate the free will decisions that people make.
We have a first. Why not allow it? And so the first order of it, other than say, must allow the death of others, violence taken by force.
Mm-hmm.
Peter talks about those who rest the scriptures.
Mm-hmm. I think those are the verses I would use. I think those are good verses to use for it. There's no verse that definitively says it. Good. You folks Canton, Ohio still there?
Yeah, I have a comment, Bill.
Okay.
I see what you're saying, and it makes a lot of sense. Can you hear? I can see what you're saying with the scriptures, the way they're laid out. It's hard for me to see, though, Revelation as the culmination of all these things, as opposed to Paul's letters. I see events that occur which are steps toward the culmination, certainly in Revelation, but even you today, when you stated God be all in all, and Philippians 2:9-11, you quote from Paul when you're dealing with the actual culmination rather than quoting from Revelation. So go ahead.
Let me clarify what I mean by the culmination. I made the statement that it coincides with Daniel, and that's how I would see the culmination. It's the culmination of what God's doing with Israel, not necessarily the culmination of everything that God has done. It's the culmination of Israel's program, so to speak.
I see.
I would agree with you. I think, for instance, the all in all is in Corinthians, not Revelation. And I think what you have is you have the body of Christ, and you have it in a completed fashion after Philemon. Then you have Revelation, where God can go back and finish the program with Israel, and the two taken together brings God's ultimate culmination of what it is He has to say to man. I don't see Revelation as the culmination of everything. I think it's the body of Christ that brings everything to fruition in the end.
Okay.
I would agree with you.
I agree with that. I'm glad you clarified that. To me, the strongest, probably the strongest verses in the whole book of Revelation is probably chapter 5, verses 13 and 14.
Right.
Or especially verse 13. 12 and 13.
Right.
That's pretty strong. But yet even there, the lambkin is still on the throne. And so it takes us right there, but yet Paul is the one that deals with the reigning actually coming to an end.
Right. And I think you're right. What Ted made comment to his comment here on the phone is that he thinks some of the most powerful verses in the book of Revelation that would kind of back up the fact that Revelation is culmination of Israel's program, but Paul's the one that brings it all to completion, would be chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 of Revelation. Yeah. And yeah, that's a good point. That's good. Very good. Thank you.
Well, thank you for the study once again, guys. And what day next week? Back to Thursday, or?
Well, probably because John and Brenda, Thursday doesn't work good for them, we'll probably be Tuesday again next week.
Okay. Hey, I have good news. I don't know if you heard, but James Huff gave me a call, and looks like there's going to be a decent-sized group from Virginia coming up to New York.
Oh, awesome.
Yeah, so looking forward to that.
I am too. That'll be great. That's good news. Well, thank you.
Yep. Okay, thanks, guys.
Thank you.
We'll talk to you guys later.
Good night.
Okay.
Good night.